just started the tape.
Good morning. And welcome back to our study of Acts, Gospel Explosion. We are in chapter 19. And I thought we had an excellent discussion last week about the topic of baptism. I'll just refresh you a little bit on the subject. Paul is now in the city of Ephesus, and there has been a preacher, a teacher by the name of Apollos who has been there, who evidently didn't have a complete knowledge of everything about Jesus Christ. And he seems especially not to have been fully informed about baptism. And so he had taught them an incomplete set of information about baptism that left the people wondering about whether they really had been baptized fully. And we had a really good discussion about John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. We had asked ourselves the question, for those who were baptized with John's baptism, was it necessary for them to again be baptized with the baptism of Jesus in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? We looked at various options about how you interpret, especially verse 5, to see, did these people in Ephesus really get baptized again? Or, as I had proposed last time, if you extend a quotation there where Paul is describing the baptism of John, could it be that he's just talking about how the people in John's day, in the Jordan River, were baptized into the name of Jesus? And then you can eliminate the whole discussion about whether these people in Ephesus were baptized again. And I think we left it as an open question. Perhaps they were baptized again. Or perhaps Paul just laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them in a visible way. They were able to speak in tongues. But I wanted to share a couple of comments that didn't get shared last time. I've never had as many people come up to me after the class giving their interpretation of it. And so I want to start off today by saying, please don't hesitate to raise your hand and give your 2 cents that would help enlighten. For instance, one person came up to me afterwards and said, what about Jesus' baptism? Wasn't that the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And I thought to myself, yes, in the New Testament, I believe it is. The first time that there was some visible way in which the Spirit showed himself. And then that person went a step further and he said to me, well, that was John's baptism that Jesus received. So wouldn't that be an indication that the Holy Spirit was given in John's baptism? And I had to agree with that person 100%. I think Jesus' baptism is a good indication to us that John's baptism did indeed impart the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Jesus received the Holy Spirit in a different way than you and I do. But still, I think there's the gospel writers, all 4 of them, mention Jesus' baptism. And they emphasize this part about the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. So I just want to encourage all of you, you have some excellent ideas at times. And don't hesitate to raise your hand. I'll often get people who will say, well, this may sound like a dumb question. And I try to always respond the same way. There is no dumb question, except the one that you keep to yourself, right? Because then you remain dumb if you don't ask it, right? Otherwise, questions are designed for learning, right? And I may not have the answers to all your questions, but at least we can discuss them and maybe even go back during the week and look into it. Now, here are a couple of other insights that I got this week as I was studying it, because I went back into the scriptures in different places. And Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30, was really enlightening for me about the Holy Spirit. I think in this class, a couple of times, we've gotten the question, or the comment that people have made, well, didn't God give the Holy Spirit in a whole different way after Jesus' ministry here on this earth? The Old Testament people, they didn't have him as much. And I think that maybe is a little simplistic. So I wanted to show you a few spots in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit made his presence obvious. Look with me at Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30. Numbers 11, 24 through 30. This comes from the time of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. And you can see there's a footnote on that one because there's two ways you can translate the Hebrew there. If you look in your footnote, they prophesied and continued to do so. So actually you can get the whole opposite interpretation for that. And that phrase isn't that important. But look at this next part, 26. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, how did they prophesy is the question that people have often raised in connection with this account. What does it mean to prophesy? Couldn't just anybody prophesy? In today's Old Testament reading, we're going to hear Jeremiah say about that false prophet Hananiah, that he was prophesying peace all the time. And Jeremiah knew from the Lord that it was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 years of exile. So exactly how did they prophesy? Well, prophesying was usually done in poetry form, so that if a person began to speak in the rhythms of Hebrew poetry, that was how they prophesied. And these guys, check it one time when you have some time, almost all of the books that we call the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel isn't so much, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, it's all in poetry form. Because when they would receive these messages from the Lord, they did it in poetry. And I think that's part of the signal that's going on here, that the people know these men are prophesying. Because they notice that all of a sudden Eldad and Medad start doing the rhymes and the rhythms of the poetry, and so they're prophesying. The Spirit has come on them. It's not like speaking in tongues where you do it in a different language. That was a gift that was given on Pentecost and after Pentecost. But the ability to prophesy was always recognized as that's something that the Spirit gives. Before I take any questions, let me go on to another section so you can see how this falling of the Spirit onto people was quite common in the Old Testament, more common than you would think. Let's go next to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19, verses 23 and 24. 1 Samuel 19, 23 and 24. Now this is from the life of Saul, and this is already when Saul has begun to go bad and he wants to kill David. Do you remember the story of Saul? First king of Israel, first has the Lord's favor, but then turns from the Lord.
And he's already beginning to go bad, I'll say. But look what happens in 19, 23, and 24. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Something strange happened to Saul in this incident, and he begins to do this prophesying. This is my interpretation, and I've heard it from other interpreters, that he's doing it in this poetry form of, this is the way the Lord's revelations come. And the people are, you know, they know that he's starting to go off the beam. And is even Saul among the prophets? And this happens numerous times in the Old Testament, where it will say specifically, the Spirit of the Lord came on the person, and the person prophesied. I think these Old Testament passages are important for us to read and try to understand. They're some of the harder ones in the Bible to understand. But it's important for us to have this background when we're analyzing something like, how did the Holy Spirit come on these New Testament Christians, and how did they speak in tongues? This wasn't something that they desired themselves. It was something that God brought upon them. And as Jeremiah is going to say in our Old Testament reading, if you were in the early service, you noticed, the end of that prophecy is, and you will know that a prophet is sent by the Lord if what he predicts comes true. Right? So even when they received a prophecy, there was always a sense of, let's wait and see which prophet's prophecy comes true. And then those were the ones that were kept in the collection of the sacred books. In a case like our Old Testament reading for today, two prophets are mentioned. Jeremiah is speaking, and Hananiah was the false prophet. There were plenty of false prophets in Israel, but we don't have any of Hananiah's writings in our Bible today. Because the people knew Jeremiah's prophecy came true, Hananiah's did not. So that was the sign of, this prophecy is truly from God. But see, even in the Old Testament, there was this sense of the Spirit came upon the person and caused them to begin to give these prophecies, I would say, in poetry form, so that the people recognized it as prophecy. But then there was always that second way of checking, is this really a prophecy from God? And only those then were recognized as authentic. Part of the reason I'm going through this too is because George Rummel asked me at the end of the last class, so what was the purpose of speaking in tongues? I want to have a very firm answer to that question by the end of our period today. Because this is the last time in Acts that speaking in tongues is mentioned. Okay? Do any of our Old Testament readings that we just looked at bring up any questions in your mind about how the Spirit would come upon these people in Bible times? Joyce looks inquisitive.
My question isn't about that particularly, okay. But you mentioned that prophecies were kept in the Old Testament when the proof was in the pudding, when they proved to be true. Now, this is the Jewish church, not the Christian church, making this decision.
That's right.
But there are so many prophecies, Isaiah and so forth, about the coming, about Christ, that are clearly fulfilled in Jesus. So why did they keep them in if they think the Messiah hasn't come yet?
Very good question. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament prophets that did not come to fulfillment till after the books were gathered and recognized as the inspired ones. I would suppose the answer to that question, Joyce, is because all of Isaiah's prophecies about the Babylonian captivity came true, and that was enough for the people. His word is true. And they still waited for the Messiah to be coming. Those messages were interspersed among his other prophecies. But the fact that all the Babylonian captivity stuff came true. And remember, Joyce, too, when we had our study of Isaiah, how often there are several layers of interpretation that you can put on Isaiah. That's probably why he did it that way. So that the people would be assured, see, this first level of prophecy is true, has come true, and yet recognize that something else is still coming. But you can have as clear a confidence in his prophecies about the Messiah as you could about the Babylonian captivity. Which was always our question in Isaiah, right? Every time. So why didn't they believe in Jesus then when he came? That's the question of the centuries.
So what are they waiting for?
So they're still waiting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some are waiting for a personal Messiah. We've talked about it before. Some of them view the suffering servant of Isaiah as just being the Jewish people. That it's just all a personification of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Steve?
It's interesting. When you look at the Old Testament, they talk, which was a little different in speaking in a poetic form. And yet in the New Testament, it's speaking in tongues. A different way. Prophecy had been fulfilled and it ended.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Steve says the poetry form of the prophecy in the Old Testament was one way of God speaking to the people, and then in this new era with his new covenant, now he gives speaking in tongues another way. That may be true, but remember in Acts we've also had prophets. So, like Agabus was mentioned in an earlier chapter. So there was still some prophesying, I would think, in the old way going on. But you're right, this is a new epoch, this is a new era, a new covenant, and so God is doing things differently. He's giving a different sign. I think I saw Dave next.
I'm not sure about the idea that poetry is a sign of prophecy. For instance, Job is in
poetry form. Mm-hmm.
In poetry form. And even going back to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man.
Yeah.
So it isn't necessarily.
I think we've set up our own categories in our mind, Dave. When we went through catechism, we learned that Job was one of the poetical books, and so we just have that in our own little Dewey Decimal System in our mind. So Job couldn't be a prophet. Well, Job was a prophet. Remember, he gives one of the most beautiful prophecies about the resurrection in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And though my body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. He was prophesying. He was telling the future. Remember, too, that prophecy in our mind often has to do with telling something in the future. Prophecy is really, it's really a Greek word that we impose on it, and it means speak for. The pro part means for, and the phesi part means speaking. So any speaking on behalf of God was prophecy. And so naturally there are going to be poems interspersed throughout Genesis. If you look around, you're going to see numerous places where there are poems. It was a normal phenomenon. Maybe another thing that I should mention to you too, you got to recognize that not all the words of the prophets were written down. Has it ever occurred to you that we don't have a first and second Elijah or something like that? Elijah was one of the early prophets in the land of Israel when they got in the promised land, but we only hear about him in the historical books that tell the account of what happened in his life, but we don't have any of his, oh Ahab, you are going to receive destruction, the rain is never going to, you know, in poetry form. We don't have a book like that because either they were written down and not preserved, or he was not a writing prophet. He just always spoke. He was an oral prophet. So don't let our categories that we've set up in our Bible dictate, you know, how you view the various books. Job was a prophet too. Dave.
I thought that Jewish poetry did not have rhyme or meaning.
It has rhythm. I should not have said rhyme. It does not have rhyme in the sense that we do, but it does have a certain rhythm to it. It's not as regular as ours, but you can notice when a stress comes here on this syllable and then on this one. It does have its own kind of rhyme that's not as predictable as what ours is. And instead of, did I say rhyme? I meant rhythm for that. For rhyme, they had sounds that were alike, kind of like our alliteration, where maybe there's a lot of sounds in one line, but there's no Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb assured her to go, right? There weren't that kind. But they could always tell when they were speaking in poetry and when they were speaking prose. You can tell it. Karen?
Wasn't the poetry also just parallel ideas?
Yeah, that was the main sign that there'd always be parallel ideas. The heavens declare the glories of God is the first line. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The second line is just saying the same thing in different words. Karen?
Another question. In the book of Acts, whenever they refer to speaking in tongues, they never tell us what they say in tongues. Or
right, mm-hmm. Except there are some indications in Acts chapter 2.
Do they say what they're, are just proclaiming?
Mm-hmm. Let me show you the verse that I think is the clearest one that says what they said when they were speaking in tongues. It's Acts 2. Verse 11. When the people in Jerusalem, who had come from all over the world, from Arabia, it says before that, Mesopotamia, Pontus, Egypt, Libya, what did they say about what they were hearing in their own tongues? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So it doesn't get any more specific than that. But I think, too, you can take Peter's Pentecost sermon and be relatively sure that he's saying the same thing as the rest of the apostles had been saying when they were speaking in tongues. It's the wonders of God, how God sent his son Jesus, how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, how God raised him from the dead. I think we can be reasonably sure that that's what was being said in tongues, in these other languages.
So when it's referred to, like in Acts 19, that's probably, they're just proclaiming the gospel message.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think we can assume that.
In another language, not that
one. Right. In another language, in another known language. Because that's, you always have to take context, and Acts has such a beautiful way of laying the context. The first time that the speaking in tongues takes place, it's very obvious that it's known human languages. The Pentecostal movement, as you know today, is based on the idea we speak in the tongues of angels because of that one phrase that's in 1 Corinthians 13. But we have no indication from Acts that they're ever speaking in the languages of angels. The context at the beginning, the first time they do it, is that everybody in Jerusalem can identify their language. So we can be very sure about the Pentecost, the real Pentecost, that it was speaking God's word in known human languages. And since that's how Luke lays the foundation, I'm assuming he means the same thing when it comes up in chapter 10, when it comes up again now in chapter 19, that they were speaking in known human languages about the wonderful things that God had done. No reason to take any other interpretation in the book of Acts. Rosemary? Yeah, because the two are combined, right? They're prophesying, so they're speaking for God. That's what prophecy means, right? And they're speaking a message that God gave them to spread to other people. It's linked together. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Do you see why I took us back into the Old Testament so we could see how they prophesied back in the Old Testament times? So this is a sign that is linked with proclaiming God's word. Good, I'm glad you caught that. Let me draw us back to a discussion we had much earlier. Dave Schmidt, I remember, suggested one time when we started Paul's missionary journeys, or around that time, could it have happened every time they would go into a new village that the people spoke in tongues after the apostles made their first converts? We're up to the point now where we're hearing for the last time about speaking in tongues. So what do you think? What would be your observation from everything we've learned so far? Dave raised the possibility. You know, sometimes these Bible writers, they would assume certain things. If they talked about it happened at the first place, then wouldn't it naturally have happened at the second place, and the third place, and the fourth place, and Luke just doesn't report it to us? What do you think after having studied 19 chapters of Acts? Steve? Oh, okay.
Edification. And 1 Corinthians 14, 2, it says, for anyone who speaks in any tongue does not speak to men but to God, the no one understands him, the other speaks with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church.
Yeah.
So I see tongues as two types of tongues, tongues and languages, other languages, and then tongues as in, you know, we're in other chapters it talks about the groanings, you know, the spiritual outpouring of the soul.
Mm-hmm. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, and I think it's also brought up in chapter 12. You could read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 if you want to learn other things about speaking in tongues. That's, as I've mentioned before, that's the only one of Paul's epistles where speaking in tongues comes up. That's why I think it was rather rare. But it does emphasize in there, Steve says at the beginning of chapter 14, about speaking in tongues and then prophesying. That prophesying was for the benefit of your hearers. Speaking in tongues was for your own benefit. And that's where the modern Pentecostal movement will go as their scriptural proof. Well, see, I can speak in tongues because that's just me and God communing with one another. But you've got to read that whole of chapter 14 because Paul's very cautious about the speaking in tongues. At one point he says, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than to speak 10,000 words in a tongue. Because I get the impression there in the congregation at Corinth, everything that goes before that leads us to believe it was kind of a troubled congregation, and speaking in tongues was one of the things that was kind of causing things to boil over there. And so he's really cautious about it. That's really the only reason that he brings it up, is to caution the people about speaking in tongues. Because they all thought, wow, this is one of the great gifts from God. You know, this is the spectacular, this is the sign that I really have favor from God, right? And it kind of leads into that mindset we talked about last week, where you get the two-tiered effect about Christianity. That there's this lower level of, yeah, you know the basics, but you've got to go beyond that to become the super Christian type level. Gwen?
I just think it just shows you how easy it is for the devil to take a foothold when we focus on things like tongues, when we focus on Mary, you know,
yeah.
When we don't focus on the Word, it's, you know, we get bogged down in these areas and
yeah.
It causes us to go astray.
Yeah, we like to pick our favorite things that we like to do, whether it's speaking in tongues or Gwen gives another example, you know, focusing overly much on Mary, you know, and then it kind of leads you down a different spiritual path, a different emphasis, right? Let's go back to my question, though, that Dave helped us raise a few months ago. Do you think that speaking in tongues was a normal part of the places that Paul would go when he had converts and he would baptize them, lay his hands on them, that they were able to speak in tongues? What do you think? Steve?
I would give it a 51.49.
Mm-hmm.
Proving the other side of the argument almost as well, saying
What were the specific times? Let's review again. We've kind of gone through this a number of times. Every time speaking in tongues comes up, we've said, what was happening that last time that they were speaking in tongues? And what is similar at this point in time, in this place? Do you remember what they were again? First one's obvious. Joyce?
First one was Pentecost.
Pentecost.
And okay. The second one was Samaritans.
The Samaritans, although that one we were more cautious at. The word speaking in tongues, I don't believe, showed up in that chapter. But something miraculous happened where the Spirit allowed those Samaritans to do something miraculous. Okay, so we're pretty sure that was the second time where speaking in tongues came up. Anybody remember the next one? In the home of Cornelius, where did Cornelius live? Caesarea, right? Caesarea was the third time, and now we've reached the fourth time, which is, where are we?
Ephesus.
We're in Ephesus, right? So what do you find interesting about the four places where speaking in tongues is mentioned? Gwen. Yeah, that's going to come up in the rest of the chapter, right? The extreme influence of the occult, magic, witchcraft, sorcery. And I think the beginning of chapter 9, Paul's kind of setting the stage for that. That the Holy Spirit is coming in with a very visible presence to oppose that false magic, that false spirituality that's just hovering around this city of Ephesus. The goddess Diana was worshipped there, one of the biggest temples in the Greek world that was ever built. It was so big that I think that's part of the reason why it no longer exists, why it collapsed easily. It was much bigger than any of the other temples in mainland Greece. Okay, what's the pattern, though, that we've seen that kind of goes with the whole theme of Acts? Do you remember those four places?
Yeah, again, it's the spread of the gospel farther and farther away from Jerusalem and into the Gentile world.
Yes. We could even go with Jesus. The theme words for the whole book of Acts are Acts 1, verse 8, right? Jesus says to the disciples there, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Where does the first speaking in tongues take place? Jerusalem, the first place he said you would be my witnesses. Where does speaking in tongues probably take place second? Samaria, to show that they've gotten to that point. And then when we get in the Gentile world, we have two, I think, because the Caesarea one was right on the cusp of your leaving Israelite territory now. It's still in the land of Israel, but it's a foreign city, right? It's named after Caesar Augustus. The Romans built it when they came, and it takes place in the home of one of the centurions in the Roman army to signal that now it has reached the real Gentiles. And I believe this fourth one is there because now the apostles are in the heart of heathen land, where there are all these magicians and sorcerers. And the miracle of speaking in tongues happens the fourth time. I encouraged you, I handed out a map when we first started this course, and it's a good reminder of how speaking in tongues went with each wave of the gospel explosion. You have it, too, in your Concordia Self-Study Bible, I believe, at the beginning of chapter 13 of Acts. The first circle is Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. The second one, the second wave, reaches out to Samaria. And then the third one is farther out there, and the fourth one. And it even adds a fifth wave that goes all the way out to Rome. But it might be a visual reminder of the four times that the speaking in tongues takes place. So let's articulate it even better. What indication does Luke seem to give us as the purpose for speaking in tongues?
Well,
Karen.
As it's floating to a new people.
Yeah. It's always a sign that the gospel has come to a new people. Or a new stage of Jesus' commission is being carried out. Jerusalem, Samaria, and two for the ends of the earth. Okay? That would highlight the uniqueness of it, right? And I would think that would tend to lead us to the conclusion, no, it didn't happen in the other places then, right? Luke is not reporting it because it didn't happen. Now, I wouldn't say I'm 100% sure of that, but it seems like a good... Luke is a well-thought-out historian, right? He presents things in a very methodical, logical way. So I'd up my percentages from what Steve said. I think I'd put it more like 75-25. Here's the sign-up sheet for today. Please circle the number next to your name and add yourself to the list if you are new. Any other questions or comments yet about the speaking in tongues, first of all, what the purpose of that was? Joyce? Yeah. See, that's another good point, too. What verse is that, Joyce? 1 Corinthians 14:22, Joyce says, she's quoting there, tongues are for unbelievers, not for believers. That would explain perfectly why this is happening in Ephesus, right? Large, heathen city, many magicians, and that sort of thing. And think about it too, that goes back to our one in Samaria too. Remember, the only character that's brought up there in that story, in Acts chapter 8, was Simon the magician, right? Tongues was there as a sign that the gospel is true and these other forms of spirituality are not true. Yeah, I think that verse kind of solidifies our thesis here, right? As to the purpose of the tongues. Any other insights that anyone has before we leave off with the subject of tongues? Because this is the last time it's mentioned in Acts now. Any other questions then on the whole topic about baptism? I think that plays into it too. Remember my concluding remarks last time. Baptism is a subject that throughout the history of the church has been much debated. People on one side of the argument will say, you know, well, you shouldn't baptize infants because the Bible never commands it. And the ones who practice infant baptism will say, yeah, but the infants need it. They're born sinful. And so you'll have that debate. You have this debate here in the city of Ephesus. I think baptism just is kind of a lightning rod for differences of interpretation and that sort of thing. And so that's part of it too, probably, why Paul's version of baptism is receiving this sign, yes, this really is the way that God wants it to be when it comes to baptism, that the Holy Spirit really is given in baptism. It's not just a sign, an outward symbol, like Pastor Carr was talking about in his sermon today, right? It's a cute little ceremony that we do with the babies, or, you know, a sign that I let myself be baptized the way the Baptists do it, you know, that it's kind of my profession of faith I'm making. No, get it straight. Baptism is something that the Spirit does, that God does. He gives the gift of faith through baptism. Don't get that mixed up. Steve?
I think part of what is happening here is that the church is new, it's formulating, and we haven't done what we've done in our past with that beautiful stone temple, but we've always done it that way before. Yeah.
Yeah. The book of Acts is all about what Steve just talked about, laying the foundations, right? You didn't have all the revelation that Jesus brought before that time. You had the prophecies to go on. They had the prophecy about how he would be born of a virgin, that he would suffer and die, that he would rise from the dead. But now that all of it had happened, there are still skeptics. And so to cement, to solidify that this really is the way, we're even, one of our questions in our lesson for today is, why did they call it the way? It's because this path was still being laid down. It's like our parking lot that's all unfinished and uneven, right? Tomorrow morning, that new asphalt is going to be laid on it, and it's going to seem like a whole new parking lot, a whole new campus, really. And that's what was happening in the Christian church at this time. They were putting the pieces together of, well, I believe this Messiah is coming. Hey, he's Jesus. You know, and, well, wait a second. Now, who's this? He came from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, these things had to be solidified. The Spirit had to, in a special way, lay down, this is God's new way of doing things so that it could be settled, right? They didn't, we've sometimes talked about it from the aspect of none of the New Testament books were written yet. You know, they didn't have that book that you could count on of 29 books, that new covenant, that New Testament. And so the Spirit had to come and show them in visible ways. This is the right way. This is God's way. And speaking in tongues was it. Maybe that's another good analogy for us to keep in mind, or another good thought for us to keep in mind. We just spoke, was it one chapter ago, about the first letters that Paul wrote. We know, we can historically date them to his second missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And now the speaking in tongues is ending at this point because now the written, inspired books of the New Testament are beginning to be written. And that's the foundation that goes forward from this point in time. Okay? Dave.
I saw someone on TV, I don't remember who it was. When you look at it objectively, you've got, without the Holy Spirit, you've got to think that Christians are a bunch of nuts. Because they read wine terms in this name.
Yeah.
And this kind of thing. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, we just do.
I would go one step further from that person, Dave. To me, one of the clearest proofs of how right the scriptures are is the fact that a little band of Galilean fishermen went out within their generation and spread the Christian faith all over the Roman world. If you have studied Roman history and know how the Christian faith took over that cruel system that they had set up and just changed the people completely, there is no other explanation than that the Holy Spirit was doing the work. Read sometime the history of the Romans. They were around for about 1,000 years, and they crumbled and fell as Christianity took over, and there's no other explanation for the gospel explosion other than the Holy Spirit. I've shared with you some of my insights as a pastor. I can remember walking around at midnight in St. Louis, Michigan one time on a Saturday night, trying to get my thoughts together for my sermon and thinking to myself, why do these people keep coming back Sunday after Sunday to listen to a guy like me? And then it occurred to me, they've been coming for 2,000 years. And the pastors have only been preaching from one book. And yet the people come generation after generation. What is it that causes that to happen? There are so many questions like this that there's no other explanation for it other than the Holy Spirit. Steve.
Another thing we talk about speaking in tongues, when you think about it, I think of it as a missionary. There is a man that goes out and learns their language.
Yeah. Yeah, let's clear up the whole thing about tongues too. In the Greek language, the word tongue had two meanings, two established meanings that nobody would, no Greek or Jewish person would debate with you. It could mean either the physical flap that you have in your mouth, or it could mean language. And there was no other word for language in the Greek language. It was called the Greek tongue. And every spoken language was identified as a tongue. We hear, it sounds fancy to us to hear the translation, speaking in tongues. It did not sound fancy to the first Christians. That just meant speaking in languages. It's that plain, it's that simple. Okay? Go ahead.
Just going back to your comment just a moment ago, when you look at, you've been preaching for about 2,000 years from the same book, mm-hmm. look at from in this past 2,000 years, you don't have statues of gods anymore. You know, you have cities yeah. that were turned to rubble, that were literally yeah. covered, that you have to dig to find them, yeah. that they even existed.
Yeah.
You know, but the one thing that remains constant that I don't understand why people don't understand is God.
Yeah. Yep, all these civilizations lie in rubble. All the statues of Diana, that's whose city we're in right now. Who's Diana? To us, it's a princess from England, right? None of us even realized that there was a goddess Diana. Or what was another thought? Oh, I always use this one on people too in BIC. Can you name another book that has lasted as long as this one? Moses wrote almost 3,500 years ago. Can you name one other author? One other book that was being read at the time that Genesis was written? They've all been forgotten. And yet this book continues to be, year after year, the number one bestseller in the world. What other explanation is there for the drawing power that this book has? Yeah, you can draw all kinds of comparisons like that. I think we should move on now. I think we've come to a conclusion about speaking in tongues. It was a sign that God used to solidify in the people's minds, this is the way of God. This new gospel that's being preached is not really anything new at all. It's the same as the Old Testament. The prophets that spoke in the Old Testament have now come to us in the form of the apostles. And they are getting these revelations from God. They are prophesying. They are speaking for God. Now listen to the words that they speak. That was the whole point of speaking in tongues. And now we go on in Acts chapter 19. With the rest of Paul's work there in the city of Ephesus. We're at verse 8, Acts 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Maligned means speaking badly, grumbling, slandering. This way, notice it's a capital W. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Notice the wording there again. Who's the subject? God did miracles through Paul. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. You see how he's setting the whole tone for how fierce the demon powers are in this city of Ephesus, and how strongly and obviously they had to be opposed. Get a load of this next paragraph. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And you'll see the footnote there. A drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wage. Now, I didn't multiply it up, but, you know, take your daily wage and then multiply it times 50,000. This was an immense amount of money that had been poured into these scrolls that had all these incantations and spells on them. So you know that this was a highly superstitious city. And now the people are turning to Christ and they're burning all of these valuable books. They're not even going to sell them to some other magician because they're convinced of their evilness. We've got to get rid of them. Let's burn them. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Maybe we should just emphasize there too. The word of the Lord grew in power. This is the word that is now taking over. The speaking in tongues was intelligible words about God. And it was those words that were changing the whole atmosphere, changing the hearts of the people. This was a huge shift, a huge social shift. This Holy Spirit was turning around thousands of people to believe in Christ. Verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's start answering some of our questions that we did during the week about this section. Backside of the sheet that's marked part 21. How is Paul's approach to preaching the gospel similar to what he did in other cities? And yet, how was it different? How was it similar, Steve?
He started
in the synagogues, always with the people who knew the word of God, right? The Jews who had the Old Testament prophecies. How is it different? Joyce?
It sounds almost as if he used to compare maybe a university room moved into the Gentile society. And
yeah, I think that's a good analogy. He used a university room, Joyce says, a lecture hall by this Greek guy by the name of Tyrannus. And I think the time length is also striking. Was this stay different than others? 2 years, right? His stays have been getting longer. We just heard about him in Corinth for, do you remember what? What was it in Corinth?
A year and a half,
right? But before that, it was always just a matter of weeks he'd stay and then he was moving on. Here in Ephesus, he stays for first 3 months in the synagogue, then 2 years. So it's well over 2 years that he stays in the city of Ephesus. Any other changes that you notice? Any different ways of going about it? One struck me. Would you look with me at verse 10? This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I view this one as a different, a different plan that Paul has, where he's going to stay there and the word is going to radiate out from this area. There's a map right before that, on the page before, if you have Concordia Self-Study Bible, and you can see Ephesus there on the coast of Asia, right in the middle of that map. And you can see some of the other cities, like Miletus is mentioned, or Colossae, that's where we get the book of Colossians from. And every indication is that it spread all the way out to Colossae at this time. There were many other towns there that I'm especially intrigued are mentioned at the beginning of Revelation. Do you remember the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation? There's Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and some of the other ones. They're all in this area. And I wonder if Paul used Ephesus as a base from which he maybe made journeys out into these, or otherwise sent disciples out into these other towns. And I would guess that this is the time then that those congregations were started. So he's using a different method rather than just traveling from place to place. He's starting to establish a home base in a place like Ephesus. I'd like to get through this section today, so I'm going to try to get go a little faster than usual. Why is the faith that Paul preached called the Way? We've already heard that the term Christian was coined back in Antioch, years before this, in Acts. Why is it here called the Way? Steve?
I think it's methodology and emphasis on Jesus as the quote, way if you want. It was a method if you want. And that was sort of like it was different from the other practices showing that there was only in a permanent other what direction to use the purpose of all.
Steve reminds us of a couple of things. Do you remember, does way ring a bell in connection with Jesus? The truth and the life, right? I think they were playing off of that. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so they take the name of their church from that. The way. This is the way. Also, he very astutely notices, this shows this is the right direction to go in. That's what the speaking in tongues here at Ephesus has shown, right? This is the way. Not the way of the magicians. Not the way of the rabbis in the synagogue. This is the way. I think there are probably some overtones, too, about how your life is a journey, right? And this is the way to go. This is the right walk, right? That's why it's way. Let's take a look at the next one. Why is Luke careful to mention the extraordinary miracles that occurred through personal items belonging to Paul? The handkerchiefs, the apron that he must have used when he was making tents. Remember, this is his stage of his life where he makes tents for a living, and they say they would wear an apron, the tent makers. And then the people would take his apron, maybe when he wasn't even looking, and take it over to the sick. And when the apron touched them, they were healed. Why would Luke report something like that? Penny? Yeah, he's fascinated with this, right? The healing aspect of it, because he's a physician. Anything else? Steve?
Well, what Jesus had done, I mean, people just
touched the edge of his cloak, right? When Jesus was traveling through a village, and they would be healed. So this is showing, Luke is trying to show, these guys are on the right way, right? They're following after Jesus, and so the items they have. But notice he's very careful to say, like I pointed out, God did many miracles through Paul. Gwen? Yeah, it was really the faith that accomplished it, right? And the faith given to them, the Holy Spirit, that accomplished it, not the object itself. Okay, let's pick it up from there. Last time, our bells remind us. To conclude. And we'll start with read 19, 13 through 16 next time. I hope you've appreciated that we spent a little more time on the speaking in tongues and baptism at the beginning of 19 here.